Well, you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 42. And if you're using one of the Bibles, it's in the rack in front of you, in the seat in front of you. That's page 33. Genesis chapter 42. Well, before we look at our passage, I want to give you a little heads up about next Sunday. This week, Liz, my wife, and a few sisters from our church are going to be going to a Bible teaching workshop in Greenville. And this is an opportunity for them to study the Word, to interact with some other women who teach God's Word, and it's a way for them to grow and how to do that more effectively. So Mama Bear is going to be out of the house for a few days, and I'm going to be at home doing full-time dad duty. So as a result, Andrew Stoner is going to preach for us next Sunday. He's one of our deacons, and I'm eager for him to preach God's Word to us. I'm going to be here, but he's going to take God's Word and preach it to us. And he'll continue in our Genesis series. So he'll do Genesis 43 next Sunday, Lord willing. Have you ever had an unexpected meeting with someone who had done you wrong? Maybe you bumped into them at the grocery store or happened to see them at a community event. What's it like to see someone who has done you wrong? Well, there can be surprise, there can be embarrassment, awkwardness. You're not sure what to say, you're not sure what to do. What if you're the one who did the wrong? Man, a chance meeting can be incredibly awkward. In our passage for today, we watch a surprise meeting, surprise to the people who are meeting each other, but not surprise to the God who's orchestrating it. We watch this surprise meeting unfold, and all the tension and the awkwardness and the emotion from the past come tumbling out in this moment. Genesis 42, I'll begin with verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." And Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified and you shall not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is, in the mouth of my sack. At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another and said, what is this that God has done to us? When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, we are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. And Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me. Then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. Well, this is God's word for us today. Do you feel emotionally wrung out? For the last few chapters, the focus of Genesis has been completely on Joseph. And we've watched Joseph descend and then ascend several times. He was a slave, but then he was elevated to serve in his master's house. And then he was thrown into prison, but then he was put in charge of the prisoners. And then he was forgotten in prison, but then he was promoted to the right hand of Pharaoh. Joseph's story truly is incredible. But let's remember that this final section of Genesis, chapters 37 through 50, is not just about Joseph. It's about Jacob's sons, all of them, the brothers. And so in our chapter today, the focus shifts back from Joseph to the rest of the brothers. Now, if you've been with us over the course of Genesis, you know we've seen some pretty nasty stuff about these brothers. Reuben, the oldest, slept with one of his dad's wives. Simeon and Levi slaughtered some of the Shechemites. You've got Judah, who disregards his daughter-in-law, and then accidentally gets her pregnant. And then the last time we saw all the brothers, they were hating Joseph and selling him off into slavery. This is a messed up group of men. And then after they sell their brother, they go home to their dad and basically convince him that Joseph has been killed by a wild beast. They concoct a lie and they deceive their dad. So these brothers, the sons of Israel, are a messed up bunch, and God has to do some major work in them if he is going to use them to create the nation of Israel. So as we come to chapter 42, it's been at least 20 years since the brothers sold Joseph. For 20 years, they have maintained their lie that Joseph was killed by a wild beast. For 20 years, they've been covering. For 20 years, they've been pushing down their guilty thoughts. But God's not done with this band of misfits. God is going to expose their hidden sin to make them face it. And friends, God will expose your hidden sin to make you face it. This isn't a pleasant chapter. It's not a light story, and there's part of me that wanted to hurry on to the next chapter to try to relieve some of the tension that's here. This story is sobering, it's weighty, it's convicting. And in previous sections of Genesis, we've seen this reality that God's not going to let hidden sin remain secret. But here we see it on full display. The secret of these brothers finally comes out. After years of covering, God brings a reckoning. And at the outset, I want to say a few words here about application, because we've got a number of different kinds of people sitting in the room today. First, there are unbelievers here. You're like, who are they? I don't know. Well, God does. Those of you who have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And there's different kinds of unbelievers. On the one hand, maybe you're a hardened unbeliever who's been covering sin and living in sin for years, and you really don't care. And I would say to you, let this story be a warning. God will bring a reckoning. Maybe you're an unbeliever who has begun to realize some of the danger that you're in. Maybe you've started to become anxious about your life and how you have lived. And maybe you're wondering if what you've done in the past is going to come back on you one day. I would say to you, let this passage be a spur to push you to God. He will bring a reckoning. On the other hand, we've got a number of believers sitting in this room today. And even among believers, there's different types of believers. So for some, you are walking with God. You are not hiding your sin. You're not trying to cover it. And so I would say to you, brothers and sisters, let this story be a provocation to you to stay on the right path and not to stray, because God will bring a reckoning. Maybe you're a believer who has started to look over the fence and started to think about dabbling in sin. Maybe you haven't covered anything yet. You're not lying or deceiving in any way yet, but you started to look and to wonder. And I would say to you, turn away. Let this story be a warning that God will bring a reckoning. And finally, maybe you're a professing believer who is hiding something. And even though you confess the name of Jesus publicly and before other people, maybe you're living a lie. And you've been hiding something even for a long time. Let this story spur you to repent, to turn from your own way back to God, because he will bring a reckoning. So there's three sections in the story, three parts to this chapter. First, we see the brothers in Canaan with their dad as they're headed to Egypt. And then the big middle section is the brothers facing Joseph in Egypt. And then the last section is the brothers returning to Canaan to their father Jacob. And we're going to see throughout this chapter that God is at work to expose their hidden sin so that they will have to face it. So first section, God draws you through normal circumstances. Last week, we read about Joseph's wise plan to store up all this food from the 7 years of plenty, and they're going to use that stored up food during the 7 years of famine. Well, now the famine has struck, and the nation of Egypt is coming to Pharaoh and coming to Joseph seeking food. But it's not just Egypt. The famine has spread beyond Egypt to other parts of the world around Egypt. And so other people from other countries are coming because they hear there's food in Egypt. And that means that God's chosen family, Jacob's family, is suffering, even in the promised land. But remember, God has purposes for everything that he does. So he's not just bringing this famine so that he can elevate Joseph to the top of the food chain. No, he's also bringing this famine to bring Joseph's brothers to him in Egypt. God is bent on bringing this dysfunctional and deceitful family back together. So God uses a famine to do it. They're just trying to find food, a normal part of life. So in verse 1, we read, Jacob hears there's food down in Egypt, and he turns to his sons and he asks them, "Why do you look at one another?" Apparently, they were sitting on their hands. "We got no plan. Yeah, food's getting short, but we're not sure what to do." And Jacob says, "Get up, get moving. There's food in Egypt. Go get some for us." And so 10 of Joseph's sons start to head down to Egypt. But we read something really interesting in verse 4. Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. I think here we find that Jacob doesn't trust his sons. You could say, well, maybe he's afraid that Joseph's just going to meet with robbers on the journey, or maybe get attacked by wild animals on the journey. That could be. But it seems from the comments that Jacob makes, both here and at the end of our chapter, that he has started to be suspicious of these brothers. He knew they did not like Joseph. And remember that Joseph and Benjamin are the two sons of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. And so Jacob played favorites with his boys and elevated Joseph and now Benjamin over the rest of his sons. He's been playing favorites all along, and that has caused a lot of resentment among the other brothers. Jacob knows that, and he suspects that possibly what happened to Joseph years ago was not just an accident. And there's no way he's going to send Benjamin with these guys on another long trip. So he keeps Benjamin at home, and God uses this trip to bring these brothers to a reckoning. And friends, I would say, I think God often works through normal circumstances of life, everyday types of events, to bring us to moments of reckoning. The brothers come down to Egypt, but they have no idea what they are in for. Section 2, God exposes your guilt with strong words. Like everybody else, the brothers have to appear before this Egyptian governor, this guy who sells food to everybody. And so, like everybody else, they walk in, and like everybody else, they bow down to him to show respect. And in that moment, God begins to fulfill dreams that he gave 20 years before. We know this is Joseph. And he recognizes his brothers in this moment. They don't recognize him, but they're bowing down to him. And Joseph has a flashback to his dreams from 20 years earlier. The dreams of the sheaves of grain bowing down to him. And then the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to him. And he realizes God is fulfilling now what he told me years before. But he also realizes God's not fulfilling it completely because there's only 10 of his family here. His dad and his mom are not here, and the other brother is not here. And I think in this moment, it might have been that time slowed down for Joseph because he recognizes his brothers, and maybe you've seen movies where there's those scenes where everything freezes and the character is thinking through things as the action around them is just frozen in midair. You can imagine Joseph thinking, where's the rest of the family? Is my dad still alive? What happened to my little brother? And are these brothers in front of me still the cruel and deceptive men who sold me into slavery? Or have they changed? And you've got to imagine the emotions are just churning in Joseph. Maybe anger, maybe old resentment and bitterness, maybe grief and sorrow as he has this flashback from what his brothers did to him. I mean, who knows what is going on inside of Joseph in this moment? But in the rest of this chapter, we watch God act through Joseph to bring these brothers to a moment of reckoning. So one observation here from this section, God shocks you with unexpected confrontation. God shocks you with unexpected confrontation. What does this Egyptian governor do to these brothers? Well, after he asks them where they're from, verse 9, he lashes out and says, "You're spies. You have come to see the nakedness or the destitution of the land, the emptiness of the land." Now, why would Joseph say this? Is he being cruel and vindictive? I mean, he's been falsely accused. Is he now falsely accusing them so he can put them in trouble? It could be that anger runs out of him in this initial meeting, but the rest of the chapter seems to indicate that Joseph is at work in ways to play out a plan that he has to examine his brothers and see what they are like. I mean, think about this. It is possible that Joseph has been thinking about his brothers coming for a long time. He knows the famine has spread into other countries, so he may wonder, when's the day coming when my brothers show up to get food? And he could be thinking, what am I going to do when I see them? We don't know that for sure, but the rest of this chapter plays out as if Joseph has a plan. And it's hard to believe he came up with that on the spur of the moment. Maybe he did. But what does he do? With this accusation, what is he doing? He's trying to get information from them about his dad, about his brother. Because if he just went into the language of the Hebrews and asked them, hey, how's your dad? Or how's your younger brother? That would immediately give it away. So what is he going to do? He accuses them of something, which puts them on the defensive, and they start stammering to defend themselves. And what do they say in verse 11? We're all sons of one man. We're honest men. Your servants have never been spies. Well, Joseph knows they're not, but he is seeking to determine if they are honest men, as they say. And did you notice that that's an emphasis through this chapter? The word honest is used 5 times, and then there's other words like tested, truth, verified. What's the point? Well, we have known this story in Genesis, and it's legitimate for us to ask, are these men honest? It's legitimate for Joseph to ask, are my brothers honest? Well, they keep stammering on, trying to defend themselves. In verse 13, they say, we, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. Aha, so they gave Joseph some information. His dad's alive, and his youngest brother is alive. They're back home. But also, what else does this statement reveal? What did they say? How many brothers are there? 12. But how many are standing in front of Joseph? 10. Why did they say 12? If you're standing in front of a complete stranger, you could just say, we're 10 brothers. It could be that in this statement, they begin to show their honesty. They are forthcoming with the information which is true, which is factual. We are 12 brothers. One's at home with dad, the other one's no more. Well, Joseph tells them he has got a plan to verify if their words are true. They're going to stay locked up until one of their brothers goes home, gets their youngest brother, and brings him back. And if that happens, he'll let them all go. So Joseph says, get in the prison. I'm going to give you 3 days to think about it. Now let's come back to this. Is Joseph being cruel? Is he being vindictive? Why is he doing this? We don't know all the reasons, but it could be that he's giving them time to experience what he has experienced, what they put him through. Joseph was falsely accused in Potiphar's house and then was thrown in prison. Now he is falsely accusing his brothers and throwing them in prison. So it could be he is giving them a taste of reckoning. God is bringing a reckoning. He is starting to put on the pressure for these brothers, and he's doing it through Joseph's strong words of confrontation. Second observation here under this part, God convicts you with unexpected kindness. So what happens? After 3 days, Joseph pulls the brothers out of prison and he tells them he's changed his mind. Now, whether he actually changed his mind or whether this was part of the plan all along, we're not sure. But he says this in verse 18, do this and you will live, for I fear God. And I think that statement gives us a little insight that Joseph is not being cruel and vindictive. He is in awe of God, and he realizes God is using him in this moment to do something in his brothers. And he tells his brothers, change of plan. One of you will stay here in custody. The rest of you can take food home to your families. Because I know your families are suffering from famine. You need a lot of food for them. I'll let all the other brothers go home. And that's unexpected kindness from an Egyptian governor who just accused them of being spies. So he tells them, go home, get your youngest brother, and come back, and then I'll let the hostage who stays here go free. So, guys, decide who's going to stay here as a hostage. And so in verse 20, it says, and they did so. Apparently, they huddle up to try to decide who's going to be the hostage. But instead of deciding that, look where their conversation goes. Look what they say in verse 21. In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. After 20 years of lying and deceiving and covering, the brothers finally admit their guilt. They admit we deserve punishment for what we did to Joseph. They confess to each other, we did wrong. And did you notice how they describe their wrongdoing in verse 21? We saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. Oh, that puts a heart-wrenching detail to what we saw several chapters earlier. Because back several chapters, when the brothers captured Joseph and stripped him of his coat and threw him into a pit and then pulled him out and sold him, we didn't hear anything from Joseph. But now we hear from the brothers that apparently Joseph cried and begged, and they were so hardened in that moment because of their hatred, they refused to listen to him. But those pitiful cries of their brother have echoed in their ears for years, and they have been haunted by his anguished look and his tear-stained face and his choking sobs as he was hauled away. They know they are guilty, and they finally say it out loud. And look at what they say next in verse 21. And that is why this distress has come upon us. They know that because they caused Joseph anguish, they are now suffering anguish. The stone that they rolled years ago has finally come back to crush them. And they know they deserve it. And they are sobered, and they're confessing. And it's in this moment that Reuben speaks up. And sometimes you just wish Reuben wouldn't open his mouth. Because look what he says in verse 22. Essentially, I told you so. Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you didn't listen. Thanks, Reuben. That's really helpful right now. But then Reuben makes another statement, and he speaks better than he realizes in verse 22. Now there comes a reckoning for his blood. I've used the word reckoning a number of times already, but what does it mean? It is a seeking out in order to bring someone to account. It is pursuing someone in order to get restitution. And this word is used another time in Genesis earlier in a really significant place. So turn back with me to Genesis chapter 9. That's page 6 if you're using the Pew Bible. Genesis chapter 9. Here, Noah and his family have survived the flood in the ark, and they've come out into a new world, a world that has been devastated by the flood. And God's telling them how life is going to work in this new world. And look at what God says in Genesis 9, verse 5. For your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it. If an animal kills a man, I will require that from the animal. And from a man, I will require. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So from the beginning of this newly remade world after the flood, God says he is going to hold people accountable for taking the life of one of his image bearers. So for those who murder with gun violence, there will be a reckoning. For those who commit war crimes and slaughter innocent citizens, there will be a reckoning. For those who commit abortions, there will be a reckoning. For those who take human lives through drug trafficking and addictive substances, there will be a reckoning. The God of heaven sees it all. And he will pursue every person to hold them to account. Reuben knows this. The brothers have confessed their guilt for what they did to Joseph. They realize they are worthy of death. And it's here that they begin to see God bringing justice upon them for what they have done. And friends, I think it's easy for us to point our fingers at people out there for shedding blood. But before we start pointing fingers, let's remember that every one of us here has blood on our hands. And what do I mean by that? Turn to Isaiah chapter 53, page 574 in the Pew Bible. Isaiah 53, the prophet predicts what the servant of the Lord will endure in order to save his people. Isaiah 53, look at verse 4. Surely this servant has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. God's servant was killed because of us. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, was executed for our crimes. So in a sense, his blood is on our hands. And God will not turn a blind eye to that crime, the greatest crime in human history. But glorious good news, the very death we caused is also the source of our salvation. Look at the end of verse 5. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. The death of Jesus Christ is the great pivot of human history, and it is the great pivot of your life. Because your sin nailed Jesus Christ to the cross, you and I are responsible. God requires a reckoning for the blood of his son. But if you recognize your guilt, as Joseph's brothers did, and if you recognize you deserve punishment, as Joseph's brothers did, and if you come to the slaughtered one who was killed in your place, then you can receive kindness instead of condemnation. But if you do not confess and repent as these brothers did, what is the result? Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, page 947. Hebrews chapter 10. The author of this book is writing to people who profess faith in Jesus, people who claim to be Christians. And what does he say to them in this section? Hebrews 10, look down at verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. What is he saying? For those of us who profess faith in Jesus Christ, if we disregard what he did for us on the cross and we continue in our sin deliberately, then we are showing that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has no transforming effect on our lives. Verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. What's he saying? Back in the days of Israel, when God gave his law to Moses and through Moses to the people, if people disregarded that law and disobeyed it, they could be killed if two or three people witnessed against them. Verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. What's the author telling us? Believers in Jesus, we must stop sinning because of the sacrifice of Christ that he made for us. We must turn from our sin and keep on confessing it and turning back to him and seeking to obey him. Because if we are merely professing Christians, God will not allow us to continue in hidden sin. He will not allow us to hold Christ's sacrifice as cheap. Vengeance is his, and he will bring a reckoning. And to unbelievers, what does he say? God is a God of vengeance. He will repay. He will not allow us, he will not allow you, if you are an unbeliever, to ignore the death of his son. Your sin put Christ on the cross. You are responsible, and you must turn from your sin and turn to this God and come to him through his son, Jesus Christ, because a final day of reckoning is coming. Now back to Genesis 42. Reuben has said that there is a reckoning. And the brothers are facing the consequences of their sin against Joseph. And did you notice that in this moment, Joseph hears them? He hears their conversation. He hears his brothers admit their guilt. And he hears Reuben say, even kind of crassly, I tried to stop you. And Joseph in that moment is overwhelmed. And he breaks down and he has to run out crying. He gets himself under control and he comes back and he picks out Simeon as the hostage because the brothers couldn't pick anybody. Simeon, the next oldest after Reuben, the one who should have been responsible for Joseph in Reuben's absence. And then Joseph, having taken Simeon into captivity, he sends the rest of the brothers on their way. but not just with the food that they bought. He puts their money that they paid back into their sacks, and he gives them food for the trip. This is more undeserved kindness. And it gives us another hint of Joseph's attitude toward his brothers. He sees that maybe there's a change in them, but he wants to confirm it. And so the brothers head home to Jacob, and this brings us to our final section. God reveals the relationships which must be restored. God reveals the relationships which must be restored. So on the way home, the brothers make a pit stop at a gas station, and they discover that their money, the money that they paid for their food, is still in their sacks. And it says in verse 28 or verse 29 that they are struck with fear. Verse 28, they are trembling. Why? Hey, we just got our money back. That's pretty cool. No, why are they fearful? They just claimed to the Egyptian ruler that they were honest men. And now, when they come back to Egypt for food later on, the Egyptians have no record that they ever paid for the food that they took the first time. So when they show back up, they can legitimately be convicted as robbers. But if they don't go back to Egypt to get Simeon, they leave him to die in captivity. And this is probably the very pickle that Joseph wanted to put his brothers in. What are they going to do? Will they take the money and run and leave one of their brothers and disregard him like they did 20 years ago with Joseph when they took money and let him go? Well, they finally realize God is doing something. Verse 28, what is this that God has done to us? They know now God has put the vice grips on them. God is bringing a reckoning. They finally get home to Jacob, and they tell him all about what's happened and the ruler's accusations against them. And they tell him, Dad, we told him we were honest men. But we know that that rings a little hollow when they're talking to the dad that they have deceived for 20 years. And Jacob finally gets to a point where he is willing to blurt out his suspicions. Look down at verse 36. You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. Now you would take Benjamin. It seems like Jacob has finally said, I am convinced you guys did something to Joseph. And now you've done something to Simeon. There is no way I'm letting you take Benjamin. Well, Reuben opens his mouth, and we wish again that he wouldn't. He basically says, Dad, if I don't bring Benjamin back safely, you can kill my two sons. How does that help, idiot? If he just lost another son, why would he kill two of his grandsons? This is stupid, and it shows once again that Reuben is not a wise or godly ruler. He is not one to lead the chosen family. But what's the point in all of this at the end of this chapter? I think God is showing the brothers that even though they have taken a step, they have confessed their guilt. They have confessed their guilt to God and to one another, but they still have not made things right with their father. And God is showing them there is a fracture here between them and their dad, which must be restored, and it will only take a miraculous work of God to repair it. And friends, when God brings his reckoning in our lives, he often shows us how much restoration has to happen after the fact. Confessing your guilt and owning your sin is the first step. It is the way to gain forgiveness, but it is only the beginning because restoration may take long time after that. This is what God intends to do. He has brought a reckoning so that he might bring restoration. God is using severe mercies in the lives of these brothers to bring them to a point where they know they're guilty and they confess it and they realize there are relationships which must be mended. God is intent on changing them. And friends, God is intent on changing you. Perhaps even now, God is drawing you into a situation that feels like vice grips. He is bringing you to a point of pressure, a reckoning, where you must confess your guilt and admit that you deserve punishment. Perhaps he is bringing you into a situation where he is revealing the relationships which have been fractured and which must be repaired, and he is showing you how impossible it is for you to do it. But he is drawing you to see that he is the one who restores. He is the one who repairs. God is doing this for your good. Even when he brings a reckoning, it is for your good. God will expose your hidden sin in order to make you face it. Let's pray. Father, we confess that this is a heavy text. It is hard. And we don't like being in situations which are pressurized, which are exposing. And yet we know that you do it out of kindness to us. You do it in your mercy. So help us to submit to your reckoning. Help us to confess, to admit, to say again that we do need to turn. I pray for those who are here, and you know every heart. You know what needs to be done in every heart. By your Holy Spirit, do your work in each heart. Cause them to be bold, to take the step they need to take, and help them to take it. In your kindness, in your mercy, help them. Help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.